It's time to study the Word of God, and let's go to the Lord in prayer before we do so. Thank you, Lord, for the singing that we were able to do. Thank you for giving us voices up our lips to praise you, not just on Sundays, Lord, but on each day of the week. Thank you for the scriptures that we've read, that you've given us this book that is trustworthy and authoritative, without error, and sufficient, even as we studied last week. And we thank you, Lord, for our study here tonight, and we ask that you would bless it. Help us, Lord, to be changed by the holy text. Help us to understand it better, not just that we have knowledge in our head, but so we can better obey and serve you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In an age of doctrinal confusion and adaptation to the culture instead of transformation by Christ, the real message of the gospel is often downplayed or muffled or even ignored in our day. When some are more interested in numbers in the church, means you'll have to avoid offending people, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and most specifically the cross of Christ, sometimes put on the back burner, or almost hidden, or when revealed, almost apologized for. This ought not to be. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul wrote, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's a pretty bold statement. Know nothing except this? Everything besides Jesus and His cross is secondary? Do you mean, Paul, that the most important thing we can hear about is Jesus and what He did for our salvation? But that's not what will get people in the door, some would say. Or if they come, it will offend them. I agree that it would. The old rugged cross won't attract very many. A beaten and crucified Savior will indeed offend. But beloved, that is the central message of the Christian faith. Consider 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." When we share the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, don't be surprised if people think either that you're a fool or you bring a foolish message, or both. This is to be expected. In fact, if you're attracting the masses, it's very possible, even likely, that you've bungled the message along the way. Well, just as the Jews of the time of the New Testament took offense at the person of Jesus, so people in our day take offense at a bloody cross. Oh, sure, folks will wear gold-colored jewelry, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, but the idea of a dying and bleeding Savior for their sins is barely thought of, if it is thought of at all, and for some, the thought is unacceptable. But we must remember what Romans 9:33 says. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." And part of that is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Yes, some will stumble over the message. But for those who believe, it is the only message of salvation and of hope. How many sermons do you hear on the cross of Christ? This exceedingly central doctrine of the Christian faith. I don't know how many, but probably not enough. I think that is in part because we as a culture don't take sin seriously. And if sin isn't serious, then the cure isn't very important either. So as you listen to sermons, whether here or in some other place or on the radio or via podcast, listen to see if sin is mentioned. And if it is it seen as serious? Or is it downplayed? And then listen for the answer to the sin problem. Is Christ and His cross preached? Is Jesus shown to be the only way to God? Are repentance and faith proclaimed? or is some gospel substitute offered, some watered-down, easy believism declared instead? Before we worship the Lord in our First Communion here together tonight, let's look to see what it is that communion commemorates. Let's remind ourselves what it is that Jesus did that provides for us forgiveness of sins. Normally, we would think that we'd be looking at the latter part of one of the Gospels, but instead we'll look at the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, the work of Christ described hundreds of years before it happened. Let's look together at the suffering servant, or the suffering of the king. Isaiah 53, it's on page 620 if you're using a pew Bible. Isaiah 53 is a rather well-known passage and certainly one worthy of our study this evening. At first, I thought we'd cover the whole thing, but as I went through it, I realized that would take too long, and so we'll look at just the first six verses this evening, and Lord willing, we'll cover the remaining six verses, perhaps if we do communion again at the end of November, perhaps at that time. We'll actually, as we read, jump back to the last three verses of Isaiah 52. Start reading there in 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Chapter 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Well, that's the first half of Isaiah 53. Parts of this chapter are quoted in the New Testament at least eight times. I didn't count specifically, but you'll find pieces of it repeatedly in the New Testament. Shows the rejection of the Messiah. Steve Lawson calls this the Gospel according to Isaiah. Sometimes this chapter is called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's a great commentary on the work of Christ on the cross, remember, written 700 years before Jesus was born. So let's go back and look in a bit of detail what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years B.C. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You know what? People won't believe a message about God, about his servant. This is true back in Isaiah's day. It's true in the early church. Certainly true now. Oh, yeah, some will believe. Thank the Lord for that. But it won't be a big percentage. The implication of verse 1 is that few will believe. It will be the exception rather than the rule. We find the same principle in the New Testament. In Romans 10:16, Paul refers to this verse from Isaiah as he wrote, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Jesus himself said that the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. What kind of response do you get when you share a message about Christ with someone? Well, sometimes people are interested. But lots of times, just a cold shoulder, a deaf ear. Sometimes a snide remark or a rude comment. Sometimes, thankfully not so much in our land, in our day, but sometimes a violent response against Christ, against Christians. Thankfully, we don't have to put up with that much, but some of our brethren in the ages past did. Some of our brethren around the world today still do. But we are to give this message so that others might believe, and some will. One of the great hopes and a good encouragement to the evangelistic Calvinist is that indeed there are some that are elect, some who will respond to the gospel message. And what a joy it is when we run across one. So in a sense, we know that most will reject this message. And like Isaiah here in verse 1, there is still sometimes a bit of amazement that so few would believe this wonderful message of free grace and free salvation made possible by a work of God on their behalf. Well, the second part of the verse asks a similar question, and it in part answers the first question. The arm of the Lord is a picture of the display of the power of God, most specifically when Christ came. Just a few verses back in chapter 52, verse 10, which we didn't read, the arm of the Lord displays, it signifies a salvation displayed. So this is the power of God unto salvation. So those that believe the message are the ones that experience the saving power of God because of the work of God. Well, on to verse 2. It says, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Jesus was observed by the Father throughout His life. But from a human perspective, He was a little sapling, not worthy to be noticed, at least by anyone of importance. Jesus came from Hickville, if you will, from the wrong side of the tracks. He had common, even humble beginnings. He was plain, nothing special to notice on the outside, contrary to popular pictures or drawings of Jesus. Unlike popular presentations of Him, Jesus did not glow. He didn't have a halo. He was not tall, dark, and handsome. He wore no kingly robes, nothing that would demonstrate His position. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd. Outwardly, there just wasn't anything special to look at. This was the one that would shake the Roman Empire? This is the one that would lead 12 men who would turn the world upside down? Doesn't make sense, humanly. But God loves to confound the wise and make foolish the wisdom of the world. And so this nobody, born in Nowhereville, with no resources and no special appearance, would be the Savior of the world. But that's not all the wrong credentials, if you will, of this man. Look at verse 3. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Oh, verse 3 is pretty clear, isn't it? He was despised, not even worthy to be noticed. He was isolated from men. The prophet Isaiah foresaw the hatred, the rejection by men against Christ. Ultimately, this was fulfilled, I think, in the New Testament in John 19, verse 15, when they cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Verse 3 says that this man would be the opposite of what our world strives for. What do we value in our day? Comedy? Laughter? Almost anything to make us feel good? In fact, most people go to great lengths to make themselves feel good, often indulging in that which is immoral or illegal or both. Don't misunderstand. God invented humor. It has its rightful place. The Bible never tells us that Jesus laughed, though my guess is that He did. Humor isn't wrong, but it's often out of place and often way overvalued. Who does the world put on primetime TV and especially late night TV? Men of God who preach the Word of God? Or guys that tell jokes, often coarse jesting, to make the masses feel good? The world, beloved, is laughing itself to hell. Jesus was not a man of laughter, but markedly a man of grief. Why did he mourn and lament? Over what was he sorrowful? I think it was over the unrepentant sinfulness of mankind, over the sin-sick misery that people were living in, over the false religious system that was in place that led people to hell, and I think over the lack of proper response to his arrival. He was rejected over and over. One commentator said that no one was ever rejected as much as Jesus. He would be rejected even more today. So let's not be surprised if men reject us for our message of the gospel. Since they rejected Jesus, they'll reject his servants, his slaves, in our day as well. Don't be surprised when people reject the gospel. Rather, expect it. The gospel isn't just a life and death message. The world sort of pays attention to those. But this is an eternal life and an eternal death message. The New Testament repeatedly tells us to be sober-minded. Just a few passages, a few snippets of a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Paul wrote, "Become sober-minded as you ought." 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Let us be alert and sober." 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul told Timothy, "Be sober in all things." And 1 Peter, three different times said to be sober. One of them in chapter 1:13, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." There must be a soberness about us, a seriousness in recognizing that the world isn't a playground for us, but a battleground. We are at war for the souls of men. Jesus was a man of sorrows because of sin. And that means there's a place for that same sorrow in our lives as well. Well, we need to move on. The second part of the verse says that men would hide their face. You know what? The people had an aversion to a crucified Messiah. It was unthinkable that the Messiah would hang on a tree. And so the one that many of them initially had hoped would bring political salvation, when he was hung on a cross, he was despised. They looked, and then they turned away. He was not valued and appreciated by the vast majority. How many people would say something like this? "Hey, look at my guy, my leader, my Lord. There was nothing outwardly notable about him, and then he hung on a cross." That just doesn't cut it. That's not the type of leader that the world wants. Well, these first three verses are only the beginning. The next three are really the heart of the message. Verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. It is the focus of all of redemptive history. What a joy it must have been for Isaiah to write this down, even though he wouldn't understand its fullness. In these next verses, we see a repeated contrast between him and us. Verse 4 says that he bore griefs, not his, but ours. It says that he suffered, not for his own sins, but for ours. The servant didn't suffer with his people, but for them in their place. It is past tense, but it looks to the future. In other words, it is a sure thing. It's not an uncommon literary device, especially in the New Testament, to indicate that it is so certain to happen that it is written as if it already had. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. The consequences of sin, the sorrows, the punishment, and ultimately judgment will be borne not by us, but by this suffering servant. He would carry them all. We see it pictured in the New Testament in the healing ministry of Jesus. His outward physical healing was accomplished on a massive scale. But that paled in comparison to the spiritual healing that Jesus would accomplish for the redeemed. Well, how could one person do this? Well, first, he was sinless. And second, it was by substitution. The substitutionary atonement is made clear here in the Old Testament and repeatedly in the New Testament as well. It was a settled conclusion by Isaiah and by the observers of Christ at the time of the crucifixion that God's judgment was on Christ, and that it is God who is the one who smote him. Why? Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. First half of the verse is what the servant did. The second half of the verse is more of what he did and the benefit it is to us. And this verse is filled with the idea of substitution. Isaiah would not have really understood what this is all about. Crucifixion would not be invented for several hundred years, but it accurately portrayed what would happen, as we read about in the Gospels in the New Testament. The word pierced there in verse 5 is a strong word. It's almost always associated with death. It is cruel and painful. The word crushed means breaking into pieces, even pulverizing. The events up to the crucifixion were brutal, and then the crucifixion itself, which has been called the most agonizing way to die ever invented. Indeed, our word excruciating is related to the word. People don't like the violence of this, either here or in the New Testament, but we must understand that this shows how seriously God takes our rebellion against him and his commandments. It is not just a picture, but also a demonstration by God of the utter sinfulness of sin. Most people tend to make light of their own sins by calling them failures, mistakes, shortcomings. And have you ever done that? Those words aren't inaccurate, but they're also not fully descriptive either. God doesn't let us get away with admitting mere mistakes. There is a tendency to refuse to bow to the Creator, and instead we put up our own moral codes that diminish our own sinfulness. Or when witnessing, ask folks if they've kept the Ten Commandments. The repeated response is that yes, they've lied or stolen or whatever, but they also minimize the seriousness of it. After all, the person hasn't murdered or hasn't done any other number of things, and so the things that are done are counted as minor things, right? And those other things, those are the major sins in their mind, and of course they're innocent. In other words, everyone can find someone worse than themselves, but of course the moral standard isn't someone else, it is God's holy law. For a person to be saved, he has to have some understanding, and of course we know that it won't be a full understanding, but he has to have some understanding of his own sin and the resulting alienation from God, and then that he needs a Savior, and then that God has indeed provided a Savior for him because he can't save himself. We'll consider the last half of verse 5, the chastening that we deserved was put on him. It was for our well-being. The word there is shalom, or peace. He got what we deserved, and it was for our good. And then in the last phrase, the word scourging is a singular word. The combined agonies, all rolled into one, is what brought salvation to the recipients of that offering. The word healing here is often misunderstood. We can ask, this is kind of a common question, we can ask if there is physical healing in the atonement. Now, the health and wealth people are adamant that there is, and they are right in one sense, but their timing is all wrong. Beloved, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that your lower back pain would be removed. The Father didn't crush the Son so that your kidney stones would go away by themselves. The Lord Jesus didn't suffer the agonies of the cross to cure your arthritis or your cancer. The Son died to bear the iniquities of His people so that they would be healed spiritually, given spiritual life, so that they could be born spiritually and be made right with God. Someday the righteous will indeed have glorified bodies without disease, without sickness. And so in that sense, there is healing in the atonement, but it is more of a byproduct than a primary goal of the atonement. It also is in our glorious future, not for today. In our day, many Christians suffer from disease and sickness. I imagine most of you know some. This is part of God's perfect plan. Details of why sickness and suffering are a whole other subject. And suffice it to say that God allows and causes physical suffering, and it's for our good, even though it doesn't feel good. The scourging of the suffering servant was so that our sins could be forgiven, not so that we'd be free from disease. Well, Isaiah continued in verse 6. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Well, here is our confession. We admit to this with Isaiah. We're like sheep. If you've been around church for a while, you probably know a little bit about sheep. To summarize, they're dumb, they're defenseless, and they go astray. That's us. How's that? Not very man-exalting, is it? We've gone off track, off course. We haven't walked in the ways of the Lord or kept to His paths. Indeed, we've made our own way. We've picked our own route. Whatever seemed right to us, whatever we thought we'd like to do. That, of course, includes breaking God's laws. Many people won't admit this. Many won't confess that they've sinned. As I've mentioned before, admission of sin is essential to salvation. And that's why good biblical evangelism, such as is found in the Way of the Master courses, presents first law and then gospel. The good news means little if the person doesn't understand the bad news. The cure for sin is thought of as foolishness if the person doesn't know he has the disease. All of us, each of us, verse 6 says, sin is a universal problem. It affects and infects everyone. Romans 3:23 is famous, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sheep always need a shepherd because they always wander off and go astray. And we recognize with Isaiah that indeed we have strayed. And then the good news of the latter half of the verse. But, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, did something. He is the one who caused something. And that something is what we've looked at already, just with different words. The word iniquity is just another word for sin. God took our sin and placed it on the one who suffered for our sin. The suffering servant died in our place. The Father treated the Son as if He had committed the sins of all of us. He bore the full wrath of God, not just for sin, but for all sin, for all the elect, for all who would come to saving faith. Jesus got our penalty, and we got credit for His righteousness. In salvation, we don't only have our sins forgiven, we have been given to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, the theological term is imputed righteousness, which means to credit or attribute all the righteousness of Jesus, which is perfect righteousness, to our accounts. How does that strike you? Pretty good deal? Pretty incredible? And it is. Our sins, all taken away, given to our account, all the righteousness of Jesus Himself. But as we have seen in these verses, it came at a very high price. People of our day don't want to hear that God has wrath toward them, that He's a consuming fire, and that apart from the cross, they will be consumed forever by His wrath. That just ain't going to fly in modern America. But that's the message of the Bible. In fact, that's the core and central and essential and indispensable and vital message of Scripture. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the heart of the gospel. And woe be unto us if we proclaim some other gospel. God help us if we water it down, dumb it down, and dull its edges so as to not offend the lost person. In the Reformation, which in a sense began 494 years ago tomorrow, though it really began many years earlier, when Martin Luther nailed his famous theses to a door, in that Reformation, the Reformers didn't invent new theology, but they rediscovered from the Bible justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. They knew that men's works could never contribute to His own salvation, but that we must rely only on what God has done by faith. Because only Christ's work, as we've studied a little bit tonight, only Christ's work was good enough. So as we prepare to celebrate communion together, let's remember what we have done, that is, sin. And let's remember what Jesus has done, that is, bear the penalty for our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. To summarize all that from the New Testament, one last verse. John MacArthur called 2 Corinthians 5:21 the gospel in one verse. It would make a great memory verse, by the way. Maybe some of you have it memorized already. It says, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, though Jesus never sinned, even once, He bore the sin of all the people who would ever believe, as if He had committed them all. The Father treated the Son as if He led your sinful life and mine, and then turns around and treats us as if we had lived His life. That is substitutionary atonement. We have all of our sins paid for by Jesus, and not only that, we have given to us all the righteousness of Christ. That's why we can have full assurance of salvation, not because we live rightly, but because Christ did. And we stand before God not on our own merits, but only on the merits of the suffering King, the one who died in our place, yours and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the prophet Isaiah, all the things that he wrote, this masterpiece of what we call chapter 53 that reminds us about our own sin, our own hopelessness, were it not for the one who would suffer in our place. Help us, Lord, to meditate on this often. Help us to remember what Jesus did. Help us to remember what we deserve. Help us, Lord, to glorify Christ, to speak of Him to others. Thank You, Lord, that You indeed have some who will respond to the gospel message. Thank You, Lord, for working in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others as well. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.